It's good to see everybody this morning. Appreciate you being here. We've enjoyed this time of songs and prayer, and I hope everyone has set their heart and mind upon praising God and thinking about the songs and what they're saying and the lessons that we can give to one another, as well as the praise and the glory and the honor that we are to be giving to God as we're worshiping and singing to His holy name. It's good to be here and appreciate you being here as well. This morning, let's look at a lesson on the church and the Christian individual. This is a timeless lesson, one that I'm not original with me, of course, but you may be familiar with it if you've read Walking by Faith. It's a very, very good lesson series in that. But this lesson deals with the church and the Christian individual. And as our introduction, we just want to say that there is a failure to distinguish between what the church can do and what the individual can do can create a lot of confusion and misunderstanding when we come to the Bible and try to understand what it says. We start looking at what individuals do as a Christian and what the church is authorized to do. There's things that are different from one another that only the individual or only the church is authorized to do. Some things are similar. But sometimes we blur those distinctions and maybe are confused about that, and it can create all sorts of problems. Two common expressions illustrate this kind of confusion. One of those expressions is what the Christian individual can do, the church can do. There are those that argue that, well, if you as an individual Christian have the right and the authority and the permission to do it, then surely the church can do it. Of course, that's used to support all sorts of things like colleges and institutions supported by the church. And we can talk about that. We'll talk about some things as we go through to illustrate distinctions. But that's not really our whole lesson today. But people think that because you can do something as an individual, you know, I can give to the police department, I can give to the library, I can give to my any neighbor, even a non-Christian, and I do all sorts of things as an individual that I have Scripture for, but the Bible doesn't allow the church to do. And so people make this statement, and it's not an accurate statement, though it sounds good, it's not an accurate statement. We also have another statement on the opposite extreme that says what the church cannot do, the Christian individual cannot do. To say, well, because the church can't do this, therefore I, as an individual, or you as an individual, can't do that. Well, two illustrations will suit this. One we kind of mentioned is running a business. As an individual, there are many, many passages that talk about our responsibilities to make support ourselves, support our families, and those who are connected with us in relationships like that. We have authority to do that, and we have principles that guide us in that. But let me ask you this. If the Christian individual can do it, run a business, can the church run a business? Is that the point and purpose of the church? Is that how we're supposed to raise funds? Find me the passage for it. You won't find it. So what we see is, while an individual can do that, the church is not authorized to do that. What about this other one? The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Repeatedly in that context, it says, when you assemble, when you come together as a church, when you come together. Now let me ask you this. Can we do that as an individual? Apart from the assembly of the church? Sometimes people may think that. Somebody's sick, so let's take the Lord's Supper to them. Well, we don't read that in the Bible. Every time you see the Lord's Supper in the Bible, it's connected with the assembly of the church. Now, you examine yourself while you partake of it, but it's in the assembly. And so here's something uniquely for the church, and here's something on the other end that the individual can do that the church can't do. And so we see in examples like this a clear distinction between the two. Now, let's start off by talking about what does it mean to be a Christian. We may think, well, we already know about this. We understand that, but it's good to be reminded to help sharpen our focus and refresh our memory. First of all, there's doctrine. Doctrine is essential. You cannot be a faithful Christian without doctrine. You just cannot be. You can't be over here following ways that are false, that are error, that are not truth, and be right with God, a servant of God. You cannot do that by following false doctrine. Correct doctrine is essential, but more than just correctness in doctrine is needed. John 8:32 says, "But the truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We can't be saved without the truth. But Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, speaking to the church at Ephesus, They were doctrinally sound. They were withstanding the false apostles, and they were putting to the test those who were in error and finding them false. And Jesus praised them for that. Doctrinally correct, but he said they lost their first love. Their heart wasn't in it. 1 Corinthians 13, we could talk about that. Though you give your body to be burned and do all these great things, if you have not love, it profits you nothing. John 4:24 summarizes it this way: worship in spirit and in truth. Well, if we got the truth down, great, but what about our spirit? Where's our spirit involved in following the truth and serving God and motivating us and guiding us in the way that we should go? And so we see doctrine's essential, but not just that. Our heart needs to be there. Belief is essential, but more than just theoretical religion. There's a lot of people that say, well, I have faith. Well, like James chapter 2 says, show me your faith without your works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. Which one has real faith? Which one has saving faith? You tell me. Do you have a neighbor and he's destitute and poor and naked? And you say, well, God bless you, I'll pray for you. And you walk off. What benefit has your faith and your prayer done? Well, good. Not a bit. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do we have to have faith? Sure. No doubt. We must have faith in order to be right with God. Mark 16:16 illustrates this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Faith only? Theoretical faith? Mental faith? No. Active faith is what is necessary for salvation. James 1:27 talks about that if we are to have a true and pure and right religion, then we are to be visiting the widows and orphans. It's got to be put into action in our lives. Galatians 5:6 says that our faith must be working through love. Our faith must be working through love. And so we see many passages that say, yes, faith is essential, but not faith only, or theoretical mental faith alone. We need to be in the body of Christ. And that is essential. You can't be in some other body or some other religious group or church and be saved. That is not connected with salvation in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, those who were submitting by faith and baptism to the Lord added them to His church. So if you're saved, you're in the body. But what if you're in the body? Does that automatically mean that you're saved? When we look at the New Testament, were there those who had been baptized, added to the body, who then fell away, were unfaithful? Who weren't continuing in the way they should go? Certainly. Certainly. In Ephesians 5:23-24, he talks about how Jesus is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. He's not going to save anyone else outside of His body. But then he goes on to talk about how the church, as the wife to the husband, is to be subject to the Lord in everything. And that's where some churches start to deviate. Well, we'll obey this, and we'll be able to obey that, because we agree with it. But this part over here, let's change that. We don't like this. Or we think this will work better. And they're not being subject to the Lord in everything. And so there's that distinction there. We need to be in the body of Christ, but we need to stay there, and we need to be faithful there as well. It means complete submission to Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. You completely yield your will and your inner self, your outer self, everything to Christ. It means every aspect, every manner of life that you have is to be turned over and submissive to Him. You may think, well, that's just a bit much, preacher. I don't know if I want to do that. Well, that's what you signed up for in baptism. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you're confessing Him as your master, your boss, your director, your head, your chief. Whatever term you want to use, He is the one in authority. He has the right to tell us how to live, how not to think, or to think, or whatever. He is the one in authority. Many passages hit on this, like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Being a Christian is not a part-time job. Being a Christian is not something we do just on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever we walk around others who are Christians. We are to be a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All the time. In all manner of living. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. He says there, and who is he that will harm you if you be zealous for that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. So you're living in such a way that even when somebody is persecuting you for this reason, they begin to look for fault in your life, and they realize, you know, I don't have much to chew on. I don't have much to really say that's of substance about this person, because look at their life. That's the kind of life that we need to be living. We need to be living in this way. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 makes a similar statement. He says, seeing that that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Knowing the world is going to be destroyed, all the things that we're laboring for, our cars, our homes, our bank accounts, and our clothes, and all these conveniences, they're going to be gone one day. Completely gone. So what should we live for? How should we live? For things? More things? Bigger houses, bigger cars, 2, 3, 4 cars, and we got to have all this stuff, right? We get so wrapped up in that. He says, what should you be living for in everything you do? In all manner of living. And James 1:22 through 27, of course, is talking about what good does it do for us to look into the Word, the mirror, if you will, of our soul, and then walk away and forget. What benefit is that to us spiritually in our relationship with God? It doesn't do us one bit of good. Now you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you see this ugly sight, and hair is a mess and all that. What do? Well, you get busy making corrections, making things look better. You fix it up. That's what we need to do when we look at the Word of God, see our deficiencies, see our faults, see our blemishes, and say, I need to get busy correcting this. That's how we are to be living before the Lord our God. Again, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means an individual whose every aspect of life is guided by Christ. Not one thing is exempt. We try to do that sometimes. Well, I give him Sundays, I give him Wednesdays, and I give him a little bit of money, and I do this, and I do that, and boy, I've given him a lot. Have we given him 100%? Have we given him everything? Our thoughts, our heart. Even in the entertainment that we choose, even in the music we listen to, the time that we spend with other people, what about that? What about all the things that we do in our lives? Is Christ there as well? Let's look at a series of illustrations. We're not going to look at every verse in this. This is kind of a summary chart. And I couldn't fit it on there in a circle, which is the way it was originally. But let's look at the home. Genesis 1, God created Adam and Eve, put them together, created the home. God created that. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 speaks mostly of women, but also speaks of husbands, how they are to treat one another and behave in their obligations toward one another before God. Now, is God to be in the home? Does God care how we act in our family relationships? Certainly He does. What about Ephesians 6, 1 through 4? Here He talks about fathers and children, their obligations one to another. Does He care about how parents interact with their children? How children obey or don't obey their parents? Does God care about that? Certainly He does. Colossians 3 as well. Our home, our family relationships, God had better be there governing us and directing us. And we need to recognize we don't know any better than God. We don't have more smarts and more intelligence and more wisdom than God. What about our community relationships, our social relationships outside of the family? We know we have them. What do we do about that? 1 Peter 2, Colossians 4, 1 Corinthians 10. You can look at Luke 10, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's somebody who wasn't his family. He's walking down the road and he sees this guy there and he's been beat up. Well, I don't know him, so I'm going to keep going, right? Does God care if we do that? What was the point of the parable then, if he doesn't care? Yes, He cares. How we treat other people, how we treat our neighbor who may not be in our immediate family, who might not be in our immediate circle of friends and associates, how we treat others around us is important to God. Is God in our life, in our social relationships? What about business?
Do we have any passages that talk about working?
Certainly.
Doing our own business, providing for ourselves. If any provides not for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. We have obligations. God has decreed and demanded of us to be responsible in this respect. He tells us whether we're a servant or whether we're a master. If you're an employee or whether you're the boss, you better treat one another right. You better treat one another right. God says in your economic relationships, I am to be your Lord and your boss and your master. Remember me in everything. In the government, Romans 13, 1 through 8 says we are to submit to the higher powers. God has ordained them. God has put them in place. 1 Peter 2 says that we are to submit to them in all things. Now, of course, if they require something contrary to God's law, God comes first. But in principle, we see that God has established that, our civil or government relationships, we're to submit to that. Jesus said that, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now sometimes we try to do a little tax evasion, or we try to, well, break the speed limit laws, or do this or that because of convenience sake, or covetousness, or whatever. Those things are not right. God is to be master and Lord of all our relationships, even the things relating to our civil relationships. What about the church? Well, of course God's in control of that, right? We know that. Well, that's true. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 2. We go through the whole book of Ephesians, really. 1 Peter 2. So many passages hit on the fact that He is to be the head of the church. Jesus Christ is. He has the right to tell us how to do these things. But you know, He's not just head of the church. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, 19, 20, 21, we also often focus there about He's the head of the church. He is. But He's head over all things. He's got authority over all things, that passage says. And sometimes we forget that. Everything. Every kind of relationship. And you might slice it and dice it another way and put another thing in here, another category, however you want to do it. God is to have authority over our life, our thoughts, our decisions and actions. Nothing is exempt. That's the point of this chart. Nothing is exempt from His rule and authority. Now, let's look at some illustrations distinguishing between what the church and the individual are authorized to do. Some individual duties or responsibilities that exist in the Scriptures cannot be done by the church. There are some things that you are bound to do as an individual the church is not authorized to do and can't take your place. Can't do it for you. Just can't do it. For example, we mentioned making a living. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if any will not work, neither let him eat. And yet we have sometimes people who think, well, what a church is for, but to provide for those who are needy. Even those who sometimes aren't working. And I think, well, surely if you're not going to do that, then you're not very Christ-like. I've had people tell me that on the phone or to the face when they come in the foyer in the back, in the middle of the sermon. They don't come for the service, they come for the, well, can y'all help me out? And you say, well, you worship anywhere? You member of the Lord's church? You being faithful? No, I don't do that. What are you doing? What are you doing to live for the Lord? How are you putting Him first? They want God to bless them materially, but they won't serve Him spiritually. And sometimes we could be that way if we're not careful. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, of course, says that if we won't take care of our own household, we're worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16 makes a distinction between the obligations of the individual and the church. He says, if you have family or you have those relationships, go to them first, not the church. Don't let the church be burdened by that. Now, they can take care of widows indeed. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the first and primary obligation is, if you have family members, you take care of them. Clearly, there's something the individuals to do that the church is not to do. There's a clear distinction in these passages. Also, raising our children, which we mentioned a moment ago. Ephesians 4, 6, verse 4. You know, God has commanded me as a father. He's commanded you as fathers and also as mothers to take care of your children, to teach them, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them right from wrong. Talk to them about various situations in life. Say, here, son. Here, daughter. Here's the Word of God, how it applies in this case. Here's how you should act in this situation. Teach them to pray in the mornings. Teach them to pray over their meals. Teach them to pray at night. Teach them to read the Word of God. Teach them to think according to the spiritual Word of God.
Teach them those things. Instruct them. Now, the church, is it supposed to be teaching people? Sure. Church is supposed to teach everybody, has opportunity to teach. But can it take the place of the parents? Is it the work of the church to assume the responsibility of raising your children for you? No. That is the parent's responsibility, not the church's responsibility. Talk to public school teachers. Sometimes we talk about the way things are in society, and it's just like people expect public school teachers to be a jack of all trades, do everything today. To assume instruction morally in every respect and all these things, and you know, teachers are not there for all those things. Teachers are there for the education purpose. But when they start getting filled up with all these other things, it's hard to educate. Hard to educate. We have our personal responsibilities, and it's not the church's. Also, we need to fulfill our obligations toward our neighbors. We could mention Romans chapter 12. List a number of principles and applications of how we interact with those around us. And how we're not to return to evil for good, but good for evil, etc. Let me think about that. Can the church do that for you? You're going to the gas station. Some fellow there gets in an ugly mood and decides to curse you out for some reason. Can the church act for you and say a blessing for that person on your behalf? Can they take your place? No, that's your responsibility. Can they do it too? Sure, but that's your responsibility to react properly and righteously in that moment. Somebody steals from you. What do? Well, you can seek justice. There's principles that show that. But are you supposed to, again, act in a way that's sinful or evil? No, you need to act righteous in those instances, in those occasions. You need to act in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. No one else can do that for you. Not the church, not anyone. What about your relationship with your boss? Or if you're the boss, your employees. Can anyone be a good boss in your place on your behalf? Or can someone be a good employee in your on behalf? So you go to work and, well, you're not doing your job. You're kind of being lazy. You're not doing the things in a timely and responsible manner. And, well, the church will take care of that for me. And I'll still get paid, right? That's not the way it works. We are to be responsible ourselves. Whether you're the boss, yes, you're an authority and you've got to be responsible. You may have to fire somebody. Don't do it just for whimsical reasons, arbitrary reasons. Well, I don't like that person. You know, if they're misbehaving and they're repeatedly dishonest, you have the right to fire them, do that if you need to. If they're being lazy. On the other hand, the employees need to be responsible. Well, my boss isn't looking right now. I just start slowing down, start talking to everybody, not doing everything I should do. Well, are we there to chat and socialize? Not saying we can't be friendly. But are we there to just socialize and just pass the time along and get paid anyway? That's not why we're there. That's not why we're there. God says there's some things that we need to be responsible for in those relationships, and He'll hold us accountable. We may think, well, at worst happen, I'll get fired, I'll just find another job. Well, worst thing happening is you can lose your soul. You can lose your soul for how you act in your business relationships. Also, fulfilling your obligations toward the government. We talk about taxes. We talk about obeying civil laws like speed limits and things like that. And go down the list. What about the license tag stuff? You know, you got to get those renewal dates. Sometimes we forget. Don't do it intentionally. Well, I know a man who was a preacher who went to another country, from America to another country. And to go to that country, you have to pay for a visa. Get permission to be there. Well, after a certain amount of time, the visa expired. He decided he didn't want to pay another $25 to renew it, so he stayed there for a couple of years. Because he didn't want to pay $25 every so many months. Now, let me ask you this. Was God in his life, was he being righteous in relationship to government responsibilities? Not on your life. He wasn't doing that. Gospel preacher. Now, there are some duties that are assigned both to individuals and the church. There are some things that the church is to do that the individual is also to do. There's sometimes some overlap, some similarities between things. We've been looking at individual activity that the church can't do. And now let's look at some things that both are obligated to do. Teaching. Acts 11, 19 through 20, those that were scattered abroad, they went about teaching the gospel in various areas. individuals teaching. That's a responsibility we have. You have an obligation to teach. Yes, you've hired a preacher. Yes, you support the preacher through the work of the church. And I'm to be doing that on behalf of you and for myself as an individual. But you are still to teach. You are still to teach. In the same passage of Acts 11, 19 and 20, he goes on to show, verse 22, once some churches were established by the work of those individuals, people were converted. Then when the church in Jerusalem found out about it, guess what they did? They sent Barnabas down. So here was individual activity, and now there's church activity. Teaching, in fact, the same people in the same area, but both were teaching. Now, did church action rule out the possibility of individual action? No. Did individual action rule out the possibility of church action? No. Both were there, and both were needed. Both are right. We see in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul told Timothy that he is to find faithful men. And that word is a generic word meaning people, men and women. Faithful people who will also teach others. That includes men and women. All of us are to be teaching, not just the church. The church is to do it. 1 Timothy 3:15, that's the pillar and support of the truth. That's the mission of the church, to teach. But individuals are supposed to do that too. What about converting the erring? Kind of related to teaching. James 5, 19 through 20 talks about if a man convert one who's erred from the truth, he has saved a soul from death. There's individual responsibility. Well, the preacher do it, or brother so-and-so do it. They're pretty active. Well, what about you? You see a brother or sister sin, what are you supposed to do? Well, I hope they'll correct it. I hope they'll take care of that. We may mean well, but if we're not doing well, then what are we doing? If we're not actually helping one another and fulfilling our responsibilities, you know, we're disobeying God. Disobeying God. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 shows the whole spectrum. Starts off as your brother or sister sins against you. You go to them. You go to them privately. Don't tell everybody else. Don't tell everybody, well, did you hear about this? He did that. Don't tell everybody else. You go to the one who sinned and you tell them their sin. And you try to get them out of their error, get converted. If they don't listen, then you bring two or three witnesses. Still individual activity. There's a group now. It's not the church yet. You get two or three Christians with you and you come, try again. If they don't listen to you, then you bring it to the church. Now the church gets involved in trying to convert the lost. Does that rule out individual responsibility? No, that preceded it and led up to it. But you see in this context, then it becomes jointly what the individuals have done and the church has done in the third step. And so they begin to share the responsibility at that stage. But we begin to see how this all fits together. What about benevolence? Well, Galatians 6, verse 10, we're to do good to all men, and especially the household of the faith. Do we do that? 1 Timothy 5:16, we talk about how the church is not to be burdened with those who can be taken care of in other manners and other means. But in that very same passage, it does say the church is to take care of widows indeed. To meet the qualifications in that context, the church is authorized to take care of these saints. And so we begin to see that there are things individuals are supposed to do, as we saw in our previous chart, but then there's a point where the church also shares in that responsibility. Even though they're similar and they overlap, individual responsibility, church responsibility, sometimes similar, sometimes different. And we have to look at the context to figure out the difference. What about praying and singing? Are you supposed to do that as an individual? James 5, if a man is sorrowing or suffering, let him pray. If a man's happy, let him sing. What's he talking about there? The church? No. If a man is suffering, let him pray. If he's happy, let him sing. He's talking about the individual. You know, you can do that as an individual. You should be. A lot of principles there that show we should be praying and singing individually. But then we have passages like Acts 12:5 where it says the church made prayer for Peter, who was in prison. The church did that. Ephesians 5:19, we're to sing one to another. We're supposed to do that as a church. Now, does one conflict with the other? That, well, if I do it as an individual, that means I'm treading on the responsibilities of the church? No, they're both responsibilities. Both of them are. even though they're done in different settings. What about individual Christian duties that do not conflict with one's duties to God and the church? We understand Matthew 15 is a good illustration. If you'll turn with me here, I want to read this one because it's using an Old Testament example, but it's a perfect illustration of what we're trying to talk about. But there are some individual obligations that do not conflict with our duty to God, even though they might be similar or simultaneous. In Matthew 15 and verse 4, Jesus here speaks to the Pharisees. He says, "For God said, honor thy father and mother." Family relationship. Personal responsibility, right? Can I honor your father and mother for you? Can you do it for me? No. "And he that speaketh evil of father and mother shall die to death." That's what the old law said. "But ye say," the Pharisees say, "whosoever shall say to his father and mother, that wherewith thou mightest be profited by me is given to God." Well, Lord, I already gave to the temple tax. Sorry, mom and dad, I don't have anything left for you. How do they approach God's Word? Well, I have God's responsibilities, my religious responsibilities, are more important than my personal responsibilities. No, God didn't say that. God said both. God said give to the temple, and God said take care of your parents. They tried to pit one against the other as well. This one is in conflict with... No, it's only in conflict because they wanted it to be. It was only a conflict because they chose to allow it to be that way. God gave both the law to give to the temple, support that work, give to your parents, honor them, take care of them. God put both there. And they're not in conflict with one another. Also, church obligations do not conflict with one's individual duty. As we saw in Matthew 18... the obligation of the church to correct the erring does not eliminate the obligation of the individual to correct the erring. In fact, they flow and fit together. They dovetail very nicely according to the Word of God. And so when we begin to look at the whole picture of this, we begin to see how things fit into the pattern. Now let's look at the third point, which is each individual is responsible for his part in what the church is to do. We've looked at individual responsibility apart from the church. We've looked at some things that are similar between the individual and the church. Now let's look at some things that are for the church. Like what? Well, the church is to be edified. How is that to be accomplished? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. He talks about the unity of the faith. He talks about all the roles and the places that the gifts that Christ gave so that the church can be edified. Well, how is that accomplished? Ephesians 4, verse 16. It says, "From whom all the body," from Christ, "all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each individual part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Now, he's talking about a body here, but he's talking about the church, spiritual body. We are the church. He says, every joint, every part supplies. What's that mean? Just a small group of individuals who are really taking the lead, they do it all? No. Every single member of the church, every individual, male, female, younger or older, new convert, been here for 30 years, every one of us has a part in the functioning and the edifying and the building up of this church. You think about it this way. You could have a dozen preachers preaching sermons, but if there's no listeners, what good does it do? And if nobody ever is responding and helping in these things, think about it. You know, I preached a lesson not too long, an invitation on Wednesday, about saying amen. And the reason I preach that is because I want y'all to say amen once in a while. I want to hear those Bible pages turning, and I want to hear see people paying attention. I don't want you sleeping. I don't want to put you to sleep. I don't want to be doing that. I want your interest. I want your heart involved in this. You can be an active listener. You can take notes, or you can write little cross references in your Bible as we go along. And when there's a really good point, you agree with it, say amen. You can participate. You know what that does for me? That means, for me, hey, they're listening. I'm actually doing something that's helping somebody. They're agreeing. They're benefiting from it. And I'm not just up here speaking to the air. That's an edifying thing for me to see that you're interested, you're participating, and you may not even be up here in the pulpit or you may not be doing the Lord's Supper. But you can participate, and you can be encouraging. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body and all the aspects, and we should have the same care for one another. And every part is not to have this attitude that, well, I don't need this part, or I don't need that part, or because I'm not the eyes, then I'm not part of the body. And we kind of just have this funny idea of, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an elder, what can I do? Well, there's lots of things you can do. We might think that maybe cleaning the building is not very important compared to other things. I'll tell you what, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. I've cleaned the building too, and it makes me feel like a part of things. I've participated. I may not be preaching at that moment, but I've participated. When you do it, you've participated. You've helped and worked on behalf of the congregation. What about little things? Teaching classes or encouraging, bringing friends and others to visit so they can participate in the classes. You know, I guarantee you, all the Bible class teachers would love for you to bring a young friend into that classroom. They'd love it. They'd be greatly encouraged by that. Little things we can do. Little things we can do that are so encouraging. What about when Corinth committed themselves to help needy saints in Jerusalem? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 that each one was to contribute. This is where we learn about giving on the first day of the week. Well, how do we do that? You know, we get a treasury together and it becomes the money that's the church's, the Lord's money. We're to use it according to His will. But how does that come into being? Well, 1 Corinthians 16 says each one of us gives as we've been prospered. See, individual action then becomes church action because now we pulled it together as has been authorized and it now becomes the money of the church for the work of the church. And so we see how these things kind of fit together. What about when we come together for the Lord's Supper? As we mentioned before, it's in the assembly repeatedly throughout 1 Corinthians 11. When you gather together, when you assemble, but when I take of the Lord's Supper, can you observe my spiritual well-being for me? You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says we're to examine ourselves, prove ourselves. Can I do that for you? When I take of the Lord's Supper, we do it in the assembly at this time and as we're gathered together as a church, but at the same time, that's carried out by individually doing something that God has directed us to do. God has directed us to do that in the church, but it involves our participation. Our individual action is included and involved in what the church is doing at that time. Each member is responsible for maintaining unity, peace, and purity of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about the unity of the Spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness, meekness, and longsuffering, and forbearing one another in love, and in giving a diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to list the ground for that. Let me ask you this. How can the church maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if we as individuals are not doing that? If we as individuals, all it takes is one person to contradict some aspect of truth to ruin that, doesn't it? You ever ride a bicycle? How many sticks in the spokes does it take to mess that bicycle wheel up? Not many. I've known some other kids that have done that. That's why it came to mind. But it doesn't take much to make a mess of things. But it takes a lot of work to maintain it. Think about what it would take to repair that wheel after that damage has been put there. All the care and the interest and attention that we'd have to put back into bringing that back into its proper place. It can be done. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. The unity and peace and purity of the church. We need to be active in doing those kinds of things. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. Goes on to talk about that vain mind. He says, notice this. How do you keep the unity of the peace? Well, it's not by having a vain and worldly mind. We want to have unity. We want to have peace. We want to stand together in the truth that our mind needs to be such that it's not arrogant or vain or following foolish things, but following God's Word. From our heart, following God's Word. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, he says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now notice this. That means if there's something amiss in your life and one of these brethren here, me or maybe Mark or one of the ladies comes to another lady and she talks to her and says, you know, here's something you need to consider about God's Word. Well, who are you to tell me what to do, right? Y'all, our feathers ruffled. But what does that verse say in Ephesians 5? Subjecting yourselves one to another. May it never be that only when elders come knocking on our door, three or four of them, that then we'll listen. May our heart and our mind be such and humble that I don't care if it's the lowliest Christian you ever met, if they open the Word of God and they say, brother, sister, please consider this. May our heart be, I need to listen. I need to listen to that. That's the kind of heart we need to have, and that's the kind of action we need to have, and that will produce the things we're talking about. The unity, peace, and purity of the church. Our conclusion this morning is this. We all have obligations in and through the church. There are things the church is to be doing, and we, as members of the church, are to be supplying those things and carrying those things out. But we also have other obligations as individuals. In every aspect of our life, God is to be governing us and ruling our lives. And that's not a dreadful thing. We might think of that as being overbearing. Well, God's not overbearing. He's a very blessed and very gracious God. He's very wise. You follow His ways in every aspect of your life, you'll begin over time to see the depth of His wisdom, of His intelligence, of His knowledge, in all the aspects of your life. You'll begin to say, you know what? He's actually right. He's actually right. You might be surprised at that sometimes. But He's always right. He's always right. Let the church be the church, is the way once it's been said before. I think it's a good way to say it. The church has its responsibilities, and we could say the same in the home. Let the home be the home. You have obligations in the home. It's not the church's responsibility, and vice versa. So I hope this lesson will help us to understand the depth of our commitment to God and the need of fulfilling obligations in the individual life, in every aspect, and also in our relationship to the church. Everyone has their obligations, and no one else can do that for you, and you can't do it for me. So I hope that we can be committed and doing the things God wants us to do from our heart, willingly, diligently, fervently, with love, and according to truth. And may God truly fill all in all in our lives. This morning, you need to respond to the gospel. If so, what we mean by that is, if you've not yet become a Christian, not believed in the Savior as the Son of God, maybe you do. Not yet repented of your sins. That means change your mind about things that are wrong. Start changing your life as well to do things that are right. Maybe you haven't done that yet. You need to confess the Lord. Confess the Son of God as the Lord, the Son of God. Have you done that yet? And be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins. And that baptism, Romans 6 talks about it, as being buried in the likeness of His death, joined with Christ. Now that's what we want. We want to be with Christ. Baptized, buried with Him, raised with Him to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. You can do that and be joined with Christ, having all your sins taken away. If you've not done that, please do it. If you have and you find that you have not been letting the light shine in your life, not being faithful in every respect of your life, if you need to repent of something privately, do so. It's not public. It doesn't need to be addressed publicly. You can repent of that, and God will be gracious, and He will forgive you. But if you've done something publicly and others know about it, you need to repent publicly and address that in an appropriate way, so that others can know and be encouraged and lend encouragement to you and strengthen you and help you along the way. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?